Father, we do thank Thee tonight for Thy goodness to us. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege that is ours of ministering the Word of God. We ask for Thy blessing tonight now as we look into this portion of the Word. Grant our Father that our hearts will be blessed because of our meeting together. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you open your Bibles tonight, please, to the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy as we continue our discussion of this portion of the Word of God. Now I say to the 6th chapter, we're going to read tonight the paragraph that we will be discussing, and so we will begin with the 32nd verse of the 5th chapter. But we refer to the 6th chapter because actually these chapter divisions could come at better places than they do as far as the subject matter is concerned. So if you will, notice verse 32 of Deuteronomy 5, ye shall observe to do ye shall observe to do it, therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye have tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies, and the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Now, those of you who have been able to be with us will recall that last week we began a discussion of what we referred to as Moses' second discourse. You keep in mind that we said the book of Deuteronomy was made up of three discourses. One song, one prophecy of blessing, and one obituary. The first discourse was contained in chapters 1 through 4. This second discourse begins with the 5th chapter and goes on through the 26th chapter. Of course, it's important to keep in mind that all three of these discourses, the song, the blessing, and the obituary, were delivered by Moses over a period of 40 days as the children of Israel were waiting to get in to the land of Israel. Now, in the first discourse, which Moses delivered in the first four chapters, he reviewed the failures of Israel in the past with a view to warning the children of Israel not to fall for the same things again, and he reviewed God's faithfulness in the midst of their failures. But in this second discourse, he is delivering the law of God. We said actually it was a repetition of the law, because as we showed you last week when we looked at the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, we had the moral law presented, and here in the 5th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, you have the moral law presented. But you remember too that we said that it was not just a repetition of the law of God, it was a repetition of the law of God with amplification and exhortation. And we showed you, as we compared Deuteronomy 5 with Exodus chapter 20, that there were some amplifications of the law. We pointed out to you that this particular section, which is referred to as the repetition of the law, that begins with the 5th chapter and goes through the 26th chapter, falls into three natural divisions. Chapters 5 through 11 deal with the moral law. Chapters 12 through 16 deal with the ceremonial law. And chapters 17 through 26 deal with the judicial law. Now, the moral law is contained in what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. And though there were amplifications and exhortations related to it, we found and will find that there is no change in the moral law from the wilderness experience to the land experience, because God's moral law remains the same. In any age, his principles never change. Now, we will discover when we look at the ceremonial law that there were some differences, because while they were in the wilderness, for example, there were some things that they could not do in relation to the ceremonial law that they could do when they got into the land. And there were some things when they got into the land that they did not need to do, that they had to do while they were in the wilderness. And likewise with the judicial law. The thing we would like to emphasize is that the basis of all the law of God is his moral law, and that it is such an awesome thing and contains with it such great responsibility that an ordinary human would feel just as the Israelites felt, scared to death. And so you recall last week we found them so frightened when the law was given that they besought God for a mediator. They said, "We don't dare talk to you face to face." They said, "Moses, God has talked to you face to face. You're not afraid." Now that's the way it appeared to them. But when you read the comments in the book of Hebrews on this same experience, you'll read that Moses exceedingly feared and quaked, but the people didn't know it. That happens quite often, you know. Sometimes when a person is in a place of leadership, he's as scared as anybody else is, but he can't afford to let folk know it. It's like mothers and fathers sometimes in the midst of real emergencies. They may be scared to death, but they don't dare let the children know it, because there would be worse confusion. But Moses was just as frightened as they, but he took the responsibility of becoming a mediator. That's the reason why in the book of Hebrews we are told that the law was given in the hands of a mediator, and Moses was his name. But we discovered when we looked at the mediatorial work of Moses a need and an illustration of a greater mediatorial work, and that is the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses accepted the responsibility and was limited in the discharge of it. The Lord Jesus Christ volunteered for the responsibility, and there are no limits. That's the reason why that we have a free access before the throne of grace tonight. None of us need to be afraid that we will not be accepted. We are welcome. Now, you probably noticed in the passage of Scripture which we read in your hearing this evening that in the 31st verse, we didn't read it, it preceded the paragraph, Moses is standing as mediator. Then in the paragraph which began with verse 32, he said, in so many words, now that I have agreed to stand between you and God, and God is going to give me the message that he wants you to have, I want you to perform it. And so tonight, we want to think about the relationship of the individual to the word as it is delivered. The relationship of the individual Israelite to the law of God as it was proclaimed. And as we examine that relationship, we will have an illustration by comparison and contrast of the response that every believer today ought to have to the Word of God. The first thing that I would like to suggest to you is that the relationship of the believer to the Word should be one of performance. One of performance. That is brought to our attention in the paragraph which begins with verse 32 and goes through the third verse of the sixth chapter. We reread those verses for the emphasis tonight. Notice verse 32 of chapter 5. Ye shall observe to do, therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord God commanded to teach you, that ye may do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Now I trust that you could observe, with my emphasis upon the verbs in this paragraph, the importance of the performance of the word. If I were going to summarize this performance described in these five verses, I would describe it in two words. First of all, there must be no deviation. No deviation from the Word of God. The Word of God is laid down as a straight line, as straight as this aisle before me. And there must be no deviation from the Word. It must be observed as strictly as an individual walking a tight rope. Now that is brought to my mind by what I read here in the 32nd verse of chapter 5. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now this is an expression that is often used by God to describe the tendency of the Israelites to depart from the plain teaching of the Word of God. Here is a straight line. They sometimes were tempted to turn to the right hand. They were not walking in relation to the Word. They were departing from the Word. They were declining from the Word. Or, as they walked along, if they were not tempted to turn to the right hand, they might be tempted to turn to the left hand. And that declension deviation from the revealed will of God always got them into trouble. One of the promises that God made to the Israelites was that there would come a day when that would never happen to them anymore. There would come a day when they would never have the problem of turning to the right hand or to the left. And that you might notice that illustration, I would like for you to keep a marker here in Deuteronomy and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. Isaiah, chapter 30, and notice the promise to which I refer. For the 30th chapter of the book of Isaiah, which you will find on page 904, describes in part that age that is to come upon the earth, known as the kingdom age, the millennium, the age of righteousness, the age when Israel will be the head of the nations and not the tail, the age when the Lord Jesus Christ will be here on the earth to guide and to direct. Israel is not ready and was not ready in Isaiah's day for this manifestation of God's blessing, but God would wait. He would wait until they were in the place of blessing. And so we read in verse 18, "Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment or justice. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed unto a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." Now notice this 21st verse especially. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. What's God saying here? When I pour out my blessing upon the nation of Israel, if there is a temptation to turn to the right, temptation to turn to the left, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, don't do it. Watch out now. Don't step in that direction. You see, one of the problems Israel always faced was the blindness of their hearts, the blindness of their eyes. They meant well, but they made so many mistakes. And the reason was they couldn't seem to understand what God wanted them to know and to say and to do. And that's the reason why in this portion in Isaiah, their teachers are described as being in a corner. They weren't out where they could see them, but now in this new age, they will be out. And of course, I would be remiss in dealing with the Word of God this evening if I did not remind you that that which Israel waits for in the millennium is ours in this age of grace, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I trust controlled by the Holy Spirit. And certainly we can be controlled if we're not, for all we need to do is step out of the way and let him take control. And if he controls, then we have fulfilled in our lives the promise given in the Word, Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Yes, even in this age of grace, as we walk this tightrope, so to speak, in the midst of a wicked and evil generation, the Holy Spirit is able to say to us, this is the way, walk ye in it. But oftentimes we're not sensitive enough to hear his voice. And that's the reason why I repeat tonight what I've said to you many times, and that is, I pray constantly that God will keep me sensitive to the Spirit. I don't know of a better prayer to pray than that. I don't pray that I won't backslide, and I don't pray that I won't grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't pray that I won't fall into sin. I just pray, Lord, keep me sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Because if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, when you are about to be out of fellowship, you'll be warned of it. And if you do get out of fellowship, you'll be conscious of it. And quickly, you can be back into fellowship again. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6 as we hurry on here. Summing up the performance of the Word, I said that to me, it is summed up in two words, no deviation, suggested by the phrase at which we've just been looking. And then another word, the word declension. No deviation, no declension. And that is brought to my mind by what you read in verse 33 of chapter 5. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live. Notice, all the ways. Not some of the ways, all the ways. I wonder sometimes how much more effective our lives would be if we walked in all the way. You know, we have a wonderful ability of rationalization, most of us as Christians do. We've learned to rationalize our disobedience to the Word of God. Now, as long as it's no problem to us, we go right along. If it's emphasized, we say, that's right. If we find it ourselves, we agree. But when it comes down to where we live, then we begin to rationalize. And oh, there are any number of ways of rationalizing. One of the good ways of rationalizing, perhaps I used the wrong word, good. I don't know that any way of rationalizing is good. But one of the common ways of rationalizing is to say, well, I know the Bible says that, but I've prayed about it. I've never been able to understand exactly what people mean by that, but I've been told that many, many times. I know the Bible says that, but I've prayed about it. I'm always reminded of our Catholic friends going to the Pope for a special dispensation. If there's something that violates canon law and they have enough influence, they can get an indulgence from the Pope. Back in medieval times, they used to sell those indulgences. Well, folk impress me that way when they talk about, well, I know the Bible says that, but I've prayed about it. Sounds like God says to them, well, I know I've said that, and it's been in my book for years, but I'll tell you what, friend, you just don't have to pay any attention to that. You go ahead and do what you want to do. That's the way folk rationalize. And in rationalizing, they are declining from the Word. They're not obeying all the Word of God. And then, of course, another way of rationalizing is to say that this passage of Scripture really isn't meant for us. Now, of course, you will recall that in our discussions on Sunday night, we've been endeavoring to emphasize the dispensational interpretation of the Word, and what I've just said might seem contradictory, but you'll notice that I've never said where principle is concerned that it isn't related to us. Where principle is concerned, it is related. Some of Paul's views about the cistern in the church are usually explained away by saying, why, Paul was an old bachelor and he's just mad at women, so you don't have to pay attention to anything he says along that line. Any number of illustrations and examples we could give, but I think you get the point. People decline from the Word. They select what they want to obey, and the rest of it they're not too concerned about. Now, we've talked about the believer in relation to the Word. The first responsibility is performance. But I want to suggest to you tonight that no performance of the Word will ever be effective unless you recognize the person for whom the performance is made. Not the person who's doing the performing now, but the person for whom the performance is made. If this book were just a dry, dusty volume that we took off a library shelf and blew the dust off of it and read something out of, it couldn't mean a great deal to us, could it? But when we recognize that this book, this word, is related to a person, then it makes all the difference in the world. And such is the case here in Moses' plea for performance of the Word. Will you notice verses 4 and 5, when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." These two verses present the person of the performance, or the person for whom the performance is made. These two verses are known among the Jews as the Great Confession. It has for its title the word Shema. That's what it's called, Shema. And the reason for that is the first word in this great confession is the word hear, H-E-A-R. And it comes from the Hebrew word Shema. Now what is the great confession? Well, here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This verse of Scripture is the greatest testimony to the triune God that you find in the Bible. And one of the pathetic things is that Israel is so blinded today that she doesn't even recognize this as that testimony. You see, one of the reasons why, one among many, that Israel cannot accept Jesus as Messiah is that they say they believe in one God. And if they accepted Jesus Christ, they would be believing in more than one God. We have a group of people among Christians today who are very particular about this same thing. They're usually referred to in a very common way as Jesus name only groups. They do not believe in the individual persons of the Trinity, because they say if they did, they would be believing in more than one God. And yet it's so very plain, particularly in the original text. If you look at it again there, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Will you notice the word God? That word in the Hebrew is the plural form of Elohim. So you could read it, "The Lord our God's is one Lord." Now, it would even be more effective if you recognize that the word Lord here is spelled with every letter capitalized. And as we have pointed out to you any number of times, that means that it's the translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah, the name of God. Jehovah, our God's, is one Jehovah. And if you will look at that word one, I would emphasize to you that it comes from a Hebrew word which emphasizes a collective approach instead of a single line or a single numeral. The idea is the Godhead is one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to notice that the name of God is mentioned three times in this great confession. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the unity of the Godhead demands the unified adoration of every believer. And that's the reason why you read in verse 5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy being." There's no such thing as an intellectual approach alone. There's no such thing as an emotional approach. It takes the whole man to enter in to the performance of the Word of God. And God being the person back of the performance, demanding full adoration of the individual, makes possible the performance. May I emphasize again tonight that your performance of the Word will be no stronger than your love, your adoration of the person of the Word. I've said so often in relation to children that if there is one thing, if you could only have one thing, and only one, in your relationship to your children that would bring about obedience, what would it be? Only one thing. Now, there are a number of things that you need, a number of things that should be emphasized, but if you had only one, what would it be? Well, if I had only one thing to characterize my relationship to my children, if that's the only thing I could have, it would be love. Love. If my children are convinced that I love them, and if they love me, then their performance of my wishes is going to be recognized. Now, of course, there are other things. You need to train, you need to teach, you need to illustrate, you need to help. Many, many, many things. But I believe if my back were to the wall and somebody said, "Now you can have only one quality, and that's all," I'd choose love. And I emphasize to you that your children will perform what you ask them to perform if they're convinced you love them and they love you. Now you lift that into a higher realm, and I say to you that our performance of the Word will be no stronger than our love for God. But you've already realized that no matter how much you love the Lord and how much you want to to love him, it's pretty hard to do, isn't it? No matter how much you love him, no matter how much you want to obey him, rather, it's pretty hard to do, isn't it? Where is the power of the performance? Well, if I were to ask you for some responses tonight, you might tell me that the power of performance is found in a determination to do what God wants you to do. But is that true? How many times have you determined to please the Lord and failed? How many times have you clenched your fists, so to speak, and gritted your teeth and said, God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey if it kills me. And it very nearly kills you because it's so hard to do. What's the secret? What's the power? Well, of course, this is the Old Testament, and everything is not given in detail, but it's a wonderful thing to see how truth is related to both the Testaments. Someone said, this is not original with me, and I've repeated it before, so I'm going to emphasize it again tonight, in relation to the Scripture, someone has said that in the Old is the New concealed, and in the New is the Old revealed. And we're talking about the Testaments now. In the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and in the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And I love to look for these New Testament truths which are concealed in the Old Testament. Now, I suppose tonight if I were to ask you to give me one word that would characterize the Old Testament, you'd say law. And if I were to ask you to give me one word that would characterize the New Testament, you'd say grace. And in a very general way, you would be right. But remember, the Old Testament is not law to the exclusion of grace, nor is the New Testament grace to the exclusion of law. I suggest to you that the power of performance is found right here in this portion of the word under the title that I give it, grace. Notice verse 10. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Now, go back over that paragraph with me this evening, and notice these words. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, to give thee houses full of good things, and wells digged, and vineyards, and olive trees. God gave them this, and lest any of them think for a moment that they had anything to do with it, he emphasized, notice, concerning the cities, the latter part of verse 10, which thou buildest not, and concerning the houses, which thou fillest not, and concerning the vineyards and the olive trees, which thou plantest not. They didn't have a thing in the world to do with it, did they? God gave it to them. Unless some of them come along and say, but we deserved it. He said in verse 10, I gave you this because I promised. I swear it unto your fathers. Now, one of the wonderful illustrations of the grace of God in this chapter, it seems to me, in addition to this at which we have looked, and somewhat of a summary of it, is in verse 23. He brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. You see, what he was saying was, I want you to give a testimony to your children. And this is the testimony I want you to give. God brought us out from thence. that he might bring us in to give us this land which he swore to our fathers. Isn't that one of the simplest explanations of the gospel that you would find anywhere? Could you find even a simpler explanation in the New Testament? Don't believe you could. What's he saying? He brought them out from Egypt. What for? To bring them into the land. Why? Because he said he would. Now what did he do for us? He brought us out of our Egypt, the land of sin. Or if you want to use the expression Paul uses, the kingdom of darkness. What for? To bring us in to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Why? Because he said he would. Beloved, this is grace. You see, there are some of God's dear children who know that God has brought them out. They know they've been saved. They don't question that at all, but they don't know whether God's going to bring them in or not. And I don't know how many times I've talked with folk who are worried about that. You talk with them and you say to them, well, now, are you sure you're born again? Oh, I know I'm born again. I know that. And they can even tell you that glorious time when they met the Lord. The experience was rich to them. They know that. But, oh, they're not sure he's going to take them in. Well, beloved, that's the reason he brought you out, so he could take you in. He which hath begun a good work in you will also perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When you try to offer these words of comfort, oftentimes you are met with a response, but, oh, I might fail him in some way. Maybe I won't keep my word, and maybe I won't be able to do all that I want to do. Well, remember what we've read here. He's doing it because he made a promise. He brought you out, what for? To bring you in. Why? Because he said he would. His word never fails. Beloved, this is the power of performance. I have said before, I reemphasize tonight, you cannot work your soul to save. For that work, Christ has done. But you should work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. That puts it in its right perspective. It puts it where it ought to be. Now, I wish I could tell you tonight that if you were avid in your performance of the word, there'd be no problems. But there are perils related to performance. And those perils of performance are emphasized in this chapter. Because complete obedience to the word of God always brings prosperity. It has to. God said that it would. For example, you'll notice in verse 33 of the fifth chapter, ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land where you go to possess it. And we just finished reading a few moments ago how God was going to give goodly cities and full houses and fruitful vineyards. God always blesses obedience to his word. No good thing, he says, will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. But you know, sometimes when we get into the land of promise, and remember tonight, the land of promise is not heaven. The land of promise is the place of victory. When we get into the land of promise, we get careless. And we fall prey to some of the perils of a prosperous life. One of the sad commentaries on Christian experience is that you see Christians who do so well for a while, and then things don't go so well with them. They don't go on like they started out. And you wonder why. You ask yourself, what's happened to so-and-so? Why isn't he doing as well as he did at one time? Well, there could be any number of reasons, but I want to suggest three which are related in our text, and I call them the perils of spiritual prosperity. There is, first of all, the peril of spiritual amnesia. Then there is the peril of spiritual adultery. And then there is the peril of spiritual arrogancy. These three perils face every Christian who makes up his mind to go on with God and perform the word fully. You see, the individual who isn't concerned about God's word, well, the devil doesn't have much of a problem with him. He's not doing anything anyway. But the Christian who says, by God's grace, I'm going to do all that God wants me to do, the devil knows he's got a problem on his hand. And he can't prevent him from doing all that God wants him to do. He's so full of the zeal and determination to go all the way with God, the devil can't stop him. So what does he do? He digs these pitfalls for him. And if he isn't careful, he'll fall into them. And so I would like for all of our hearts to be warned about them tonight so that we can avoid them. Why do I refer to spiritual amnesia? Well, look at verse 12. Then beware, lest thou forget. This is one of the verses that we used as a theme for our radio ministry that's been on the air all these years. That's where we get the title for the radio ministry, Lest We Forget. So easy to do. Beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Now our time's slipping away from us tonight, and I'm not going to have time to suggest all of the ways in which you can forget the Lord. But it's so easy to do. You forget him. You forget what he's done for you. You forget the need of dependence upon him. And the first thing you know, you're operating under your own steam instead of the power that he gives. Spiritual adultery usually follows spiritual amnesia as one verse follows another. Notice verse 14. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. That's spiritual adultery. God describes it that way. God says when you put anything in place of him, you have committed spiritual adultery. Now notice what I'm saying. Adultery, not idolatry, but adultery, spiritual fornication. Oh, you say, well, I'm not going to bow down and worship any idols. Quite true. But do you remember what James said? Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity against God? And it's possible for you to put any number of things in the place of God in your heart. Any number of things other than an idol made of wood or of stone. So remember, it's possible for you who are the bride of Christ, as Israel was the bride of Jehovah, to commit spiritual fornication by giving your love and your adoration to somebody beside him. And the reason that is done as a rule is because you've forgotten the glow of your first experience with the Lord has dimmed, and your relationship to him is not as deep as it might be. I said spiritual amnesia is one peril. Spiritual adultery is another. And if you will look at verse 16, spiritual arrogancy. Notice verse 16, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Now, you know what an arrogant person is, don't you? An arrogant person is one who says, can God do so and so? God can't do anything to me. Arrogant, proud, self-sufficient, forgetting his dependence upon the Lord. And you remember, of course, how the Israelites tempted God in the wilderness. They needed water, they needed bread, and the question they asked was, can God do this? Moses, you boast so about your God. He can't do everything. Some things we don't need him to do. And it is amazing how when individuals commit spiritual adultery because they have suffered from spiritual amnesia, it's amazing how arrogant they can become. And act as though they do not need God for anything at all. One last thing I would like to suggest to you that comes from this chapter in relation to the performance of the word. What was God's promise in relation to this performance? If you will look at the last few verses of chapter 6, you will notice what it was. Deuteronomy 6:24, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. Now notice verse 25, and it shall be our righteousness if, oh, that great big if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Now what was it God promised in relation to the performance of the word? If you perform the word, ye shall be righteous. If ye do these things, ye shall live by them. And of course, we're speaking now, particularly, of the Ten Commandments. Of the Ten Commandments which these men should have done, and if they did, they would have found life. But did they? Well, they didn't. And the Apostle Paul gives you a real testimony about that. He said, the law slew me. It took away all chances of life. And what did he mean by that? He meant that it condemned me. And there was no way in the world that it could prove, give me righteousness. And of course, a good illustration of why is found in the book of James, when James said that if you break one of these commandments, you have broken all of them. Well, you say, why would God promise and not fulfill? He never does. When he promises, he always fulfills. And I want you to turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans tonight for a word about the promise that God kept. In Romans chapter 10, you read verse 1. You find it on page 1412. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, they're still trying to be righteous by performing the word, but they fail. But God promised them righteousness. Did God just leave them dangling? No. In verse 4, you have God's promise fulfilled. For Christ is the end of the law, the culmination, the fulfillment of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But this new righteousness is different. In verse 6, it is of faith, and it speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's God's fulfillment of promise. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank thee, Father, tonight for the beauty of the unity of thy word. We do thank thee that the principles of thy word are true, whether we find them in the old or the new. Give us that grace that will result in performance of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.